The catechetical lesson for this evening comes from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraphs 7 through 10. You can find that in the back of your Psalter hymnals on page 920. 7 through 10, picking up with 7, let us confess together our common faith. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned do use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Your Bible. That's a good question. We've been working through a new series of sermons in the evening, asking good questions that people ask, maybe good questions we've asked. And we've gone to the Westminster Confession of Faith to help us answer those questions, insomuch as the Westminster Confession of Faith points us away from ourselves and points us to the Scriptures. Because the ultimate answers are found in the Scriptures, and the Westminster Confession is only as good as it is grounded upon the Word of God. And so I want to have in your minds this evening that question: can we understand the Bible? Can we understand it correctly and accurately? Can we be certain? Can we be confident that as we read the Bible rightly and properly, that we can in fact understand it properly? So I want to direct your attention this evening to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, there are any number of passages that we could go to answer this question. We'll look at this one as our starting point. We'll look at others as well this evening, but we'll particularly take our starting point from 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18. Verses 14 through 18. 2 Peter, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, illuminate our minds and hearts that we might understand your word. For oftentimes there are hard things in here to understand. but you have made it possible to understand them. Not because of anything resident in us, but because of the grace that is resident in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. This is God's word. Christians have often wondered, what is the key, what is the secret to rightly interpreting the Bible? And that's an important question. In fact, we might say it is the all-important question. Some people have been left answering that question with something along these lines: all that we can do is really just a matter of personal interpretation. Is there any way that we can move from my own personal particular interpretation to the truth itself, and how can I get there and how can I know it? Sometimes people want to soften the Bible's authority. They want to call into question the Bible's usefulness. And they conclude that it's impossible to ever rightly interpret the Bible. After all, you see out there seemingly to have as many different opinions about what the Bible means as you have people who are interpreting it. Everyone seems to have their own opinion on what the Bible is saying. So is it all just a matter of personal interpretation? Or is there really, truly, objectively meaning in the text that we can ascertain? Does the Bible actually communicate to us something, meaning, quite irrespective of our interpretation of it? And if so, can we rightly interpret it? Now, the answer to both of those questions, of course, is yes. The Bible does have meaning, regardless of what we might say about it. The meaning of the Bible is in the text of the Bible itself. We come along and we seek to understand it. Now, we may understand it correctly, of course, by the grace of God, or, as oftentimes happens, we may, in fact, misinterpret it. But our handling or mishandling of the Bible doesn't change the fact that it does have meaning. The Bible says things like this. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel." In Isaiah 41, verse 1, it says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands." In Mark 13, verse 14, it says, "Let the reader understand." In other words, the Bible itself presupposes that it has meaning. And it presupposes that you and I are able to rightly interpret that meaning. The upshot of all this is, yes, by God's grace, you and I can rightly interpret our Bibles. But how do we rightly interpret our Bibles? Here, the Westminster Confession of Faith gives us, as it's teaching us from the Bible, helpful guidance on interpreting the Bible. It gives us several principles, in fact, about the Bible and how to read it correctly and to interpret it faithfully. First, notice, the confession teaches us about the perspicuity of Scripture. What does that mean? Perspicuity. Another one of those theologian terms that has way too many syllables in it, much more than necessary. Well, it simply means clarity. And you're probably thinking, well, why don't theologians just say clarity? Why do they say perspicuity? Because theologians like to think that they're smarter than anyone else. So that's why they use such words. Scripture is sufficiently clear. And notice that Westminster Confession of Faith 1:7 begins with a negative statement. It is true that not all Scripture, not all things in Scripture are equally clear. You may have experienced that yourself, reading your Bibles. There are some portions of Scripture that are more clear than others. Peter confesses that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. The difficulty in understanding, however, in Paul's letters, is not found exclusively in the text itself. But the difficulty is found in the reader. Not all Scripture is equally clear to all people. Let me give you an example. Someone who has tended sheep for a living will have an easier time comprehending the parable of the lost sheep than somebody who has lived in the city their entire lives. Now, that doesn't mean that there is some deficiency or a problem in the parable itself. We have no right to say, oh, Jesus, why couldn't you use an illustration from an urban setting instead? The issue is limitations that are resident within us. Think about also the book of Revelation. For many of us, the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But we ought not to get frustrated with the book of Revelation, for the book of Revelation would be a lot easier to understand for someone who has studied apocalyptic literature, particularly ancient apocalyptic literature, which is the basic genre in which the book of Revelation is written. And if you've had some study in that area, it's going to be easier for you to understand than other people, but it's not impossible to understand. The lack of clarity is not resident in the text itself. It's in us who are limited in our understanding. Nevertheless, all things necessary for salvation are so clearly written in Scripture, so clearly written that both the learned and the unlearned can attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Whether you're a doctoral student or if you are a kindergarten student, everything that you need that is necessary for salvation is clearly revealed there. Everything that you need for salvation and to live the Christian life is sufficiently accessible to you in the due diligent use of the Holy Scriptures and the ordinary means of grace. This is part of the reason why we encourage children to be present in worship, especially during the sermon. We believe that children, when they hear the word of God read and preached, surely can benefit from it and understand enough from it to do them good. To hear what they must do to be saved from their sins and what it is that God would call them to do in their lives. Second, we need to realize the Bible is a translated book. The Bible was not written in English, no less the old King James English. Rather, the Old Testament, as we confessed from Westminster chapter 1, was written in Hebrew, also Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Greek. And unless we become capable of reading Greek and ancient Hebrew, we can't read the Greek and the Hebrew. We can't read it with understanding. Could you imagine if I read a Greek text to you in Greek and then began to preach to you in Greek? Or perhaps read a Latin version of the Bible and preach to you in Latin. It would do you no good. You wouldn't understand it. But the problem is not with the Bible, you see. The problem is found in our own limitations. We only know so many languages. I barely know English, never mind other languages. And so it falls to the church, says the confession, to help us to understand the scriptures in order that we might understand the word of God. It falls to the church to make sure that Christians have available the Bible in a language they can understand. Now, there is no sacred language, one that is superior to the other, not even Greek or Hebrew are superior languages in themselves. So there's no requirement for people to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. God does not put that injunction upon you. Rather, the gospel, you see, is for all nations, for every tribe, for every nation, for every tongue. And so, as the gospel is preached, the church's work, its labor, includes to translate the Bible into the language of the people to whom we are ministering. That's essential. But all this very much is helpful to us as we seek to understand the Bible, because when we read our Bibles, already being aware of the fact that we're not reading a language that fell from heaven, but rather a translation of the original language, that is useful and helpful for us to be aware of as we interpret our Bibles. And even if we do not know the original languages, there are tools there to help us with understanding what's going on behind our English Bibles. It takes work. It takes time, effort, for you to read your Bible with understanding. It doesn't come easily or instantly. It takes time. Now, I hear some who lament that we have so many translations. But there is no reason to lament many translations. There is, however, a reason to lament bad translations. That does happen. The New World Translation of the Bible, translated by the Watchtower, the Organization of the Jehovah's Witnesses, is a bad translation. But having several good translations at your disposal can do nothing but help you in your interpretation and reading of the Bible. Have you ever compared several good translations of a particular text? I recommend doing that. Have an ESV and a New King James Version and an NASB there before you. If you go to Bible.com or whatever it is, you can put up a parallel thing on the website where you get the different translations. You can look at them on one page on your internet browser, the different translations. It's really cool because you could see the different translations and why, where they differ. And it's interesting to kind of say, well, I wonder why they make that difference in translation. Sometimes the different word that is used, maybe a synonym for another one in a different translation, helps to illuminate what's going on. Of course, making good use of good commentaries can also help you. A good commentary begins with a good scholar who is faithful to Christ. There are so many bad commentators out there. There are so many who are unbelievers, poorly trained theologians making commentaries. But secondly, you will want someone who is well-versed in the original languages as a commentator to guide you in your reading of the Bible. And if they are competent believers, faithful to the Lord, they can help you in understanding better what is going on in the original languages. And that's something, that's an exercise I commend to you as you study your Bibles. I'd be happy to recommend commentaries to you. Third, and most importantly, what we learned from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, about interpreting our Bibles, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the most important principle you'll take away from tonight. The only guidelines that we may follow in interpreting Scripture in terms of principles of interpretation come from Scripture itself. If we go anywhere else for learning how to rightly understand the Bible, other than the Bible, we are then taking our lead from the wisdom of man. A good commentator who will help you understand the Bible will take his lead or her lead from interpreting that passage in light of other passages of Scripture. And that's one of the calling cards of a good commentator, is that they are interpreting Scripture by Scripture and not interpreting Scripture according to the whims and the winds of current day scenarios and opinions. But now, of course, we understand that man is fallen and man is finite. And there is no infallible, dependable guide to understanding Scripture outside of Scripture, because it alone is infallible, right? Reason and tradition is also fallible, so are the commentators. That is not to say, however, that we should not use reason, or that we should not consult the tradition, or that we should not consult the commentators. But reason, tradition, and commentator, these are only tools. They're helps. But they themselves must be subject to the rule of the Bible. And so only the Bible can interpret itself infallibly. Everybody else is a fallible interpreter. That doesn't mean that they're necessarily wrong. So you say, oh no, how do I tell the difference between those commentators and that tradition, whether or not they are right or they are wrong? Well, you tell by examining them against the Bible. You see, there's no way to escape it. The Bible is its own interpreter and is the alone authority for the right interpretation thereof. Now, many of you may be asking one of two questions. First, what is the point? If our interpretation of the Bible is always fallible, if it's always subject to error, then what's the point of even bother trying? If we are fallible interpreters who are subject to error, why bother trying in the first place? I mean, even as we interpret the Bible in accordance with the Bible's own rules on how to interpret it, we are still hopeless to formulate a perfectly true interpretation of the Bible. But that is not true. We do have hope of interpreting the Bible truly. Not understanding the Bible perfectly, but still nevertheless understanding it truly. See, some people think unless I can understand something infallibly and comprehensively, that I can't understand it truly. And that's just not true. That's just not true. Let me give you an example. I think I know my children pretty well. Pretty well. I don't know them perfectly. I don't know everything about them. I'm sure someday as they get older and move out of the house, they'll come back home for Christmas and they'll say, "Dad, you never knew when..." Right? There are a lot of things that I don't know about them. So I don't know them truly. There are things I might get wrong about them. But that doesn't mean, just because I don't know them perfectly, that I don't know them truly. I can know them really, and I can know them truly, and I can know them exceedingly well, even if not perfectly, even if not comprehensively. Secondly, where in the Bible do we go to find teaching on how to interpret the Bible? Well, we have already shown where by covering biblical principles of interpretation, but there's yet even more. Jesus, for example, teaches us how to read the Old Testament. Did you know that? Jesus himself interprets the Old Testament. And when he interprets the Old Testament, he's teaching us, he's giving us an example on how we can rightly interpret the Bible and the Old Testament particularly. So in Luke chapter 24 or in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus explains that everything in the Old Testament is ultimately about him. So if we're reading the Old Testament in such a way, that is, we might say, Christless, without Christ in view, then there's got to be something wrong with our approach to interpreting the Old Testament, because Jesus himself has taught us something about how to interpret the Old Testament, because Jesus interpreted the Old Testament as being about him. Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, that's a pretty significant principle of biblical interpretation, don't you think? Right? Scripture itself teaches us how to interpret scripture. Finally, the scripture is the supreme judge of all matters that are controversial. This helps us to use the Bible holistically, meaning we examine all the Bible in order to conclude what doctrine we are to believe. error and controversy in the church often comes not because of the flat denial of biblical teaching, but because of using only a portion of that biblical data. Search all you want in the history of the church and the great controversies that exploded in the history of the church over doctrine. Never, not once, is it because a particular teacher comes along and just flat out denies biblical teaching. So I don't believe that. It just doesn't happen. And it's not like he comes out and says, here's my heresy. There it is. All contained in all these different verses. No, the problem, what gives rise to heresy in the history of the church, is that inevitably, time and time and time again, you'll see it. They'll say, okay, my doctrine is here. But they haven't considered what the Bible has said over here, you see. And so they haven't taken the whole counsel of God into consideration in the formation of the doctrine. Heresy is always half-truth, never full lie. Almost every time. Heresy is always half-truth and never a full lie. Do you think Satan's that stupid? He loves to mix truth and error. Kind of like how you mix sugar or some flavoring with the bitter medicine that you want your child to take. Bubble gum flavored antibiotics. Disgusting anyway, yes, of course. But we try, don't we, to mix the bitter with something sweet to make it go down. Satan always mixes truth with error in order that we might swallow it. Example. Arianism. Don't think about the ideology coming out of Nazi Germany when I say that. That's not what I'm talking about. Spelt differently, too. Arianism arises from a theologian in the early church by the name of Arius. And he taught that the Son of God, Jesus, was the highest of God's creatures, but was not himself God. He took passages from the Bible that showed Jesus speaking to the Father, and he concluded that God and the Son must be different in substance. That if you say they're both God, then you're going to have two gods. That's what Arius argued. And you could see how that argument could be persuasive, because nobody wants two gods. No Christian in their right mind wants two gods. So Arius said they both can't be God. Such a position, however, did not hold in harmony the whole counsel of God. It held those passages which spoke about Jesus speaking to the Father, but neglected about those passages that testify, that clearly testify to the divinity of the Son. Oh, Arius got it just so close. He says that Jesus is of like substance with the Father. Well, okay, that sounds pretty good. I mean, like substance. He's just like the Father. That's pretty good. But no. The Orthodox believers, and by Orthodox I simply mean the ones who were committed to sound teaching, in the early church pointed that out and said, no. The Son is not of like substance with the Father. The Son is of the same substance with the Father. And that makes all the difference in the world. And did you know that in the Greek language, the difference between similar substance and same substance is one letter. That's it. The difference between soul-damning heresy and soul-saving orthodoxy came down to one letter. But behind that one letter, you understand, was a world of assumptions with regard to how we interpret our Bibles. Arius did not interpret his Bible correctly. So, when Scripture alone then determines controversies, and not the wisdom of man, or a mixture of Scripture and the wisdom of man, we must take the whole Bible and only the Bible to discover what that truth is. We don't want to somehow, as Arius did, go outside of the Bible and settle doctrinal controversies on the basis of something other than the Bible, such as councils, decrees of councils, or tradition, or even commentators. They can help us, but they are not the basis and the source of authority for our doctrine or life. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit, since He is God, who makes those determinations as He speaks to you in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, we have only skimmed the surface this evening of what is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the way in which we interpret the Bible. That's what that word means. So if you hear us talk about hermeneutics and hermeneutical and all those nerdy theological terms, that's all we're saying. We're talking about interpretation, how we interpret the Bible. But the upshot of it is clear. We dare not lean upon our own wisdom. So this idea has at least then two applications to it, and I close with this. Two applications, encouragement and humility. First, humility. We are humbled to know that we are weak and not wise in ourselves. We, left to ourselves, would never rightly understand God's word. We would despair of ever rightly discerning the truth or ever handling rightly the Word of God. But the Bible tells us that we can rightly handle the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit using the Scriptures. Secondly, encouragement. We need not despair. Yes, we are humbled. We humble ourselves before the text of God's word, acknowledging to the Father, we have no wisdom to rightly understand this text. Help me, O God, that I might understand your word. We need not despair. Truth is not all relative. We can know the truth. We can rightly discern it. We can rightly read and understand our Bibles. And we do so when we read the Bible in the light of the Bible, when we read God's Word in God's way. Is there any other higher way other than the way of God, as He has revealed to us in Scripture, by which we may come to know Him and His revelation? In fact, there is not any higher standard than God Himself. Let's pray. Father, we pray, acknowledging our weakness, make us strong, not in ourselves, but in you. We might be strong precisely in our weakness to hear and to read your word and to understand it by faith. We ask these things humbly, with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.